invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And this evening we're going to be looking at verse 6 and basically a theological exposition of Philippians 1:6 as we look at the finishing work of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Father, we ask that you would grant your Holy Spirit to give us insight into this text, to be able to apply it to our lives, to gain nourishment and encouragement from this truth. And Lord, that as we take this truth not only into our minds but into our hearts, that our souls would be lifted up in praise to you for your grace, for your patience with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was fresh out of the Army and enrolled in college in Wilmington, I got a job working at a hardware store that also had an unfinished furniture barn. You know what an unfinished furniture barn is? It's just when everything's been put together. If it's a bookcase, it's put together as a bookcase. If it's a chair, it's been put together as a chair. Tables are tables. And they're all put together as to what they're to be, but they're not finished. The wood's still maybe a little rough. It still needs to be stained or painted, varnished, whatever it is you want it to look like. It may need knobs. It might need electrical wiring if it's an entertainment center or something like that. In other words, what you're getting is all the wood put in the right place. Okay, the rest of the work is up to you. It was what it was. A chair or a bookcase or a table or whatever. But it was unfinished. Now, that's a lot like the Christian life. As Christians, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been born again, raised from death in trespasses and sins to new life in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. As Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." We are what we are as Christians. We are children of God now, as the Apostle John says. But we are also unfinished. We are like roughly put together furniture, intended for God's eternal dwelling. But in this life, we still have a lot of sanding to smooth out those rough places before we're fit for His dwelling. I want to share a quote with you from James Montgomery Boyce, not because Boyce's words are catchy or novel, but because he says this just about as plainly as it can be said, referring to our sanctification. He writes, "We are still sinners, even though regenerated and justified in God's sight. Although we are perfect in terms of our present standing before God, we are far from perfect in our actual thoughts and conduct. Sanctification aims to close that gap." The gap he's talking about is who we are in Christ and how we're living out our lives in the here and now. This is a position that is fixed for us by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But this progressive work of sanctification that we're talking about is meant to take our course of life, our conduct in life, and close that gap so that what we do lines up with who we are in Christ. What we're going to look at tonight is that sanctification is a work of God from beginning to end. But as we go on in our study of the book of Philippians, we're also going to discover another truth about sanctification. Not only is it the work of God from beginning to end, it is also the responsibility of Christians. Sanctification is a work of God. Sanctification is also a responsibility that you have. And in the book of Philippians, we find these truths together. We find them emphatically expressed as well as beautifully united in this letter. In this verse that we're going to look at tonight, we see sanctification as a divine work. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's God. That's God's doing. In chapter 3, though, in chapter 3 and verse 12, we have a graphic portrayal of sanctification, that progress, that forward progress in the Christian life. We have a portrayal of it as human responsibility. Paul writes, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. That's human responsibility. Paul says, I press on to make it my own. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we have both of these truths of the sanctification as a divine work and sanctification as human responsibility wedded together in holy matrimony. And you know what Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man separate. And here Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's human responsibility, right? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's divine sovereignty. Now, since Paul emphasizes that sanctification is a divine work here in verse 6, that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to focus on that tonight. In fact, it's actually good that we're going to look at this first. Because if we get this wrong, if we don't grasp that sanctification, that our growth in holiness, that our growth in our relationship with Christ is above all things, is first and foremost a work of God. If we don't get that, then we could do a lot of damage to ourselves in the pursuit of holiness. We must first understand it's God's work. Now here he refers to sanctification, or to this work of God, really, not just to sanctification, but to God's overall work in our lives as a good work. In verse 6, there, he who began a good work. Now, this good work refers to the totality of our salvation. Paul describes it elsewhere in terms of being conformed to Christ. Later in the book of Philippians, he'll refer to it as attaining the resurrection of the dead and having our lowly body conform to His glorious body, or glorification. This good work is what Paul speaks of in Romans 8:29, when he says we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So this complete work, this good work that God's doing, is being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's for this purpose that He might be the firstborn. Now, firstborn is Paul's way of speaking of the preeminence of Christ. That He has the first place among all of His brothers. So that in His perfect humanity, which is, of course, united with His full deity, Christ has the first place among all of the redeemed. Now, in our present condition, as I am today, that's not saying a whole lot. Okay? Jesus is first. He's the best. He's not saying a whole lot when you look at the lot of us as we are right now. Even the very best of us, on the very best of days, falls very far short of the holiness of God. So saying that Christ is the firstborn among us as we are now is worse than saying something like Michael Jordan is first rate among elementary school basketball players. I mean, can you just see that in your mind? Michael Jordan out there on the court with a bunch of 9-year-olds. Okay? I mean, if he really were to play and perform as he's capable of, it would be like, what is it? Why are we even making this comparison? It's ridiculous. So if the comparison for the preeminence of Christ and that Christ is the very best, if it is to be made with us as we are now, it's not saying a whole lot. It might be nice, but it is not impressive. But we're a work in progress. And that work, as we see here in our text, is going to continue until the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the righteous, when we will be glorified body and soul. The good work of being conformed to the image of Christ means that our humanity will be as much like Christ as is possible for someone who is not himself God. Okay? You understand? Did you get that? The good work of being conformed to the image of Christ means that our humanity will be as much like Christ as is possible for someone who is not himself God. C.S. Lewis speculated about Adam and Eve and what their natures were like prior to the fall. And he suggested things like that their strength would be greater than the strength of a lion, that their speed would be greater than that of a cheetah, that their perception would be sharper than an eagle's eye, that their beauty would outshine the sun and the moon and the stars altogether. And Lewis was probably right, in even though these are speculations and nothing that we have recorded in Scripture. But here's the fact. The goal of our redemption is not simply to return to that pristine condition of Adam and Eve, but to surpass the glory of the original Adam and be conformed to the second Adam, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's even better. That's the goal of our redemption, is to be conformed to Christ. John the Apostle said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." We are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. In that condition, made like Christ, there will be nothing in the whole created order that compares with the glory of our humanity. If I understand Scripture correctly, even the holy angels will be outshined by the glory of the redeemed. And why? Why is God going to glorify us in this manner? Why is God going to make us so wonderful and glorious? Listen to Paul's words again. "In order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers." It's all for the glory of Christ. Our glorification is for the glory of Christ. The good work of God in us is ultimately not for us, but for the glory of Christ, the firstborn, the preeminent one. That's the goal. Now, as Paul would say, we have not yet attained that goal. We have not yet been perfected. And it's that "not yet" where progressive sanctification comes in. That's what he's referring to here when he says good work. Now, there's three expressions in this verse related to the terms good work that indicate the progressive nature of sanctification. First are the words "he who began." Second are the words "will bring it to completion." And third are the words "until the day." Now, in the English Standard Version that I read from, it says "at the day," which is, of course, much smoother in English, but it obscures the point that Paul actually uses the word "until," not "at," "until," because Paul is talking about a progressive work that will be completed at the day of Christ. But the work goes on until the day. So what we see in this verse is that the work begins with God, it is brought to completion by God, and it is carried on until the coming of Christ by God. So let's begin with the first point. Sanctification begins with God. Here he says, "He who began a good work in you." Now folks, sanctification, salvation, period, must begin with God. It could be no other way. To say to a paralyzed man who is paralyzed from the neck down, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," would be a cruel joke. Unless you, the one speaking, have the power to make him whole. Do you follow what I'm saying? You don't say to a crippled person, "Get up and walk," unless you have the power to make that person walk. In the same way, it would be a cruel joke for God to say to us, "Be holy, for I am holy," unless God also accompanies that command with the power to be holy as He is holy. Because see, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 6, apart from Christ, we are slaves of sin. And Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. In other words, you couldn't do anything but sin. And if righteousness were the question, you couldn't do it. You had no ability to do it because your soul was in bondage to sin. So apart from the grace of God in Christ, all we want to do is sin. Now that doesn't mean that all we want to do is murder people or lie to people or steal from people, but it means that everything we do it not for the glory of God. It's anything that we don't do from faith and anything that we don't do for God's glory is sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, we serve ourselves. We don't serve the glory of God. And so our sanctification begins with God. It must begin with God. And what I want us to see is how each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is working in us. And how the work begins there. First of all, our sanctification began with the Father's eternal decree of election. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, celebrating that, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." And so, before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, God the Father chose us for what? To be holy and blameless before Him. And so our sanctification, our holiness, is a work that began in the eternal decree of election by the Father. Our sanctification also began with the Son's vicarious death on the cross. See, in order to make the Father's decree a reality, Jesus Christ died for our sins. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The definitive positional sanctification that the author of Hebrews refers to here as perfected for all time is the ground of that progressive sanctification that he refers to as being sanctified. And then thirdly, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Our sanctification began with the Spirit's application of the work of Christ to our souls. So Jesus Christ comes and He makes the Father's eternal decree a historical reality for the redeemed by dying on the cross. But then the Holy Spirit comes to us personally and applies that cross work of Jesus Christ and makes God the Father's eternal decree a reality not only in history, but in my history, in my life. Applying the work of Christ to our souls. And so Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 referring to the sanctification of the Spirit. Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 3 through 8 says that this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. And then a few verses later he says, this is why He gave us the Holy Spirit, was for our sanctification. And so we needed a change in nature in order to obey God. Our natures were in bondage to sin and inclined against God. And so we needed God to initiate. We needed God to come and make a change. And He did make that change by His eternal decree, by the cross work of Jesus Christ, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible refers to as the washing of regeneration. Sanctification begins with God, but then also sanctification progresses by God. It moves forward by the power and the grace of God. We see that in the word until, which I said already in the ESV is translated at the day of Jesus Christ, but it's more accurately translated until. Until. God's perfecting this until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul writing to Galatians says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That was the problem he was confronting in the church in Galatia. Is that they, and so many Christians operate under this mindset that, yeah, we get in by grace, but then it's up to us. I was thinking about that, and the analogy of a hang glider came to my mind. You think about a man on a hang glider launches off of a cliff. Do you think after soaring for a few seconds, he says, oh, I think I got the hang of this, and just let's go with the hang glider? And so I'm going to fly all by myself. It would be the last time he ever went hang gliding. Or did anything. In the same way, he depends on that glider and on the wind, not only to safely launch, but to safely land. We also depend on God, on God's grace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to take us in salvation from the beginning to the end. And so we see that our sanctification progresses with the Father's loving and wise discipline. The author of Hebrews has a great exposition of this in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. You see, so in disciplining us, God is maturing us spiritually so that we become partakers of His holiness. For the moment, He says, He admits what we all think. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the Father, in continuing the work that He began, disciplines us. He brings things into our lives that shape us, that challenge us, that force us to have to trust Him. Have you been in those places? Have you been in those places where there was nothing you could do but trust God? I'll tell you where you'll find yourself in that place more than anywhere else. It's not finances, although oftentimes finances can make us feel that way. And it should. We should always feel our need of God, our dependence. But you know where you'll feel it more than anywhere else is when you're dealing with another person. Because you cannot change anyone. You can't change their mind. You can't change their heart. You can't change their attitude. When you are dealing with another person and you have a conflict going on in your life with someone else, you will discover that there is nowhere else to turn but to God. Because He's the only one who can change them. In fact, He's the only one who can change you. And sometimes we think the other person is the one who needs changing when the reality is it's us that needs changing. But God will bring things into our lives to discipline us and train us, to mature us, to share in His holiness. Our sanctification progresses also with the Son's union with us in life and in death. Right here in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, that I may know Him. That's the present tense. Now, Paul already knows Christ, but you know, Paul sees Christ as so unfathomable, as so deep, as so wide, as limitless, infinite, that Paul, even though he knows Christ, says, I want to know Him. He's got the sense that he hardly knows anything of what there is to know of Christ. So Paul says, it's my goal to know Him and the power of His resurrection and fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that by whatever means I may attain the resurrection out from among the dead. The experience of the power of Christ's resurrection, sharing in His suffering, and being conformed to His death are all in the present tense. That's what Paul says our present experience of Christ is. His resurrection power. Right? That power that brought Jesus Christ from death to life is continually being communicated to us. And when is it communicated to us? It's being communicated to us when we are sharing in His sufferings. We are experiencing the resurrection power of Christ in the midst of our afflictions. And it is most evidently displayed in us when we are conformed to His death. And that can be conformed to His death spiritually in the mortification of our sin, putting to death our sin, dying to ourselves. But I think with Paul and many others, it also looks forward to that physical conformity to Christ's death in martyrdom. And Paul did in fact die as a martyr. And I think he would have seen his martyrdom as simply another example of being conformed to the death of Christ. Now Paul in that chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 11, has another mention of the resurrection of Christ. And this time, it's not in the present tense, this time it's future oriented, and it refers to our bodily resurrection from the dead. When, as he would go on to say later, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so Paul says, I'm knowing the resurrection power of Christ now, but it's so that I may attain the resurrection of Christ then. And so God, Christ, is at work in us, uniting us to Himself, so that we are in this life sharing in His resurrection. As we are raised to walk in a new way of life, how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. And we're experiencing that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our afflictions, as we're being conformed to His death, a sanctification. Our sanctification also progresses by the Son's undying love and intercession. I had to include this. I was trying to trying to keep everything parallel and just have a statement for the Father, a statement for the Son, a statement for the Holy Spirit. But we couldn't leave this unsaid. As Paul explains and expounds in Romans chapter 8, we are also being sanctified. We are being kept by the undying love and prayers of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34 following. Who is to condemn? In other words, who's to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How is it that we overcome in all of these things that we face in life? How is it we're not crushed by them? How is it we're not deterred in our pursuit of holiness by all of the things that hit us in the face in life? It's through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to pray for us. Do you want to get a picture into Christ's intercession for you? Just turn over with me quickly to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, in verse 9, Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. Father, keep them. Jesus is praying for His disciples. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. You hear Jesus praying for them. Father, keep them. I've guarded them. Now You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. I set Myself apart to die for them so that they would be sanctified in the truth. And listen, He says, I do not ask for these only, that is, for these 11, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Jesus always lives to make intercession for the saints. And then notice our sanctification continues with the Spirit's war against the flesh. Very quickly in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And he goes on down toward the end of that paragraph, says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit is producing in our lives. You could go through each one of those things and see how they are characteristic of the very life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is producing the life of Christ in us as the continuing work of sanctification, battling the flesh, fighting the flesh, and producing that holy character of life in us. In Romans 8, verse 2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life," the Spirit, capital S, "the law of the Holy Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That is sanctification. That's how we're able to make progress in holiness in this life, is that the Holy Spirit comes along as the Spirit of life and sets us free from sin and death. And then finally, note that sanctification will be completed by God. So, it was begun by God. It is being progressed or continued by God, and it will be completed by God. So here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "He will bring it to completion," or better translation, "He will perfect it." He will perfect it. I've been reading The Hobbit with Caleb, and so because I like to know a little more about what I'm reading than the person I'm teaching or reading to, I'm also reading Tolkien's The Silmarillion, which goes back in time in his little fantasy world of Middle Earth. Goes back in time. The problem is, The Silmarillion was never completed by J.R.R. Tolkien. His son, Christopher Tolkien, took up a bunch of his papers and compiled them, brought in another author, and helped him finish his father's work. And then years after his father's death, they published The Silmarillion. Now, it's still really good, but you can kind of tell that it's not just J.R.R. Tolkien's hand in it. Now, he wanted to finish that work. It was his whole mythology of Middle Earth was just a life passion for him. But he was prevented in finishing it by death. Speaking of unfinished works, I came across a painting by Benjamin West entitled The Treaty of Paris that was supposed to depict the signing of that treaty between the Americans and the British at the end of the Revolutionary War. And there you have a picture, a portrait of John Jay and John Adams and Benjamin Franklin and Henry Lawrence and William Temple Franklin next to a cloudy-looking blank spot where the British delegates should have been, but out of pride for their country and shame that they were succumbing to the backwards Americans, they refused to pose for the portrait. And so there's an incomplete picture. Not because West died before he could finish it, but because there was a lack of cooperation on the part of those that he wanted to include in it. And you know, this is the great thing about God's finishing His work in us, is there will be no problem of God dying before the work is finished. And there is no problem of God not getting the kind of cooperation He needs to get it done, because our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. And no one can say to Him, "What have you done?" And no one can stop His hand. So our sanctification is completed by the Father's purposeful providence. This is what Paul is dealing with in Romans 8, verses 28 through 32. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God will finish what He started. He said He would. And He cannot change. Our sanctification is completed by the Son's victory over death. Here, we understand that the resurrection of the righteous and our glorification are one and the same. In some ways, we might think of our glorification as what happens to us upon death and our souls go to heaven. But in fact, that's not the end for us. A bodiless existence in heaven is not the end. Even then, we are awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ when He will raise our bodies from the grave. And our bodies will be transformed. As Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, not every human being, not every Christian is going to die, but every Christian is going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the providence of God the Father overseeing everything in our lives so that it all comes together in the end for that good work of conforming us to Christ. We have the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, at which time we will be glorified and clothed in immortality, made like Christ. And then our sanctification is completed by the Spirit's resurrection power. Here Paul says in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so we see here that the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one work. They all have some like distinctive works that they're doing in us, but they're all working for one goal, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, a couple of points of application and we're done. Because salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, we can have great assurance, as Paul expressed on behalf of the Philippians. Look back at verse 6. "I am sure of this." I'm persuaded, Paul says. I'm convinced of this. And how can Paul be so sure that what has started in them will be completed in them? Because his confidence is in God, not in the Philippians, but in God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me." Y'all, this is good news that this is God's will. And Jesus is determined to do God's will, okay? This is what it is, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but that I should raise it up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's God's will. And Jesus is determined to do the will of the Father. That should inspire us with confidence, with assurance. In chapter 10 of John, Jesus goes on to say, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." Great assurance. And then, because this is the work of God from beginning to end, we can have confidence when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. And Paul refers to that in verse 6 when he says, "the day of Jesus Christ." This is the new term, the new way of referring to what the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. It was both a day of salvation and a day of terrible judgment. It was judgment on those who did not believe, judgment on those who were not His people, judgment on the enemies of God, but it was salvation for the people of God. Now, listen, the Bible tells us that we are, as the words of Hebrews 12:14, we are to strive for peace with everyone and to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You get that? The author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's serious business. And I don't know about you, but I look at my life, I look at my thought life, I look at my attitude sometimes, I look at my actions at times, and I don't see holiness there. And yet it says here that holiness is required to see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But here's the good news. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When I was finishing up my PhD work, one of the last things you do is you submit your dissertation. It has to go before your committee. And my committee was made up of three theologians, two New Testament scholars, and one church historian. And I thought it was bad enough to try to get past the muster with them. Okay, but what was almost worse, I'm going to say almost worse because what was almost worse was getting it past Mrs. O'Manson. This was the lady who graded the thing for formatting, spelling, grammar, style, all that stuff. And I mean, this lady, she had a clear ruler that she didn't just check your margins to see if your margins were correct. She wanted to see if your indentations were right. She wanted to see if your footnotes were placed right. If the little line that you had to put between your text and your footnotes was placed just right. Everything's, and I got that dissertation back, man, it looked like it had just been in a terrorist attack. It was in bad shape. I thought to myself, man, how many trees have died under this woman's red pen? Every page of my dissertation had some mark on it from Miss Manson. And so I had to go and fix all the things that she said to fix. And you know what happens when you start messing with a computer, right? And you fix one thing, what happens? Three things mess up. And I submit the thing to her again, and I get back a whole new list of red marks. It was tough. Getting past Mrs. O'Manson. She knew all the rules. I mean, like, I had to look up the rules in the style guide. She knew all the rules by heart. And if she had wanted to, I'd still be working on my dissertation to this day. Okay? She could have done that. Because it was never going to be perfect. Not for her. Now, as well as Miss O'Manson knows the rules, God knows them even better. Not only does He know all the rules, He knows every implication of every rule He's ever given. He knows every way in which we could possibly violate them. He knows all our sins. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And the thought that I will have to present my life to Jesus Christ would be a terrifying thought, except for this truth, that God has promised to put the finishing touches on me. He has begun this work. It is God who has continued this work, and He has promised that He will finish the work. And you know the beauty of this is at the judgment of Christ, when He rewards us, you know what He's rewarding? He's rewarding His own work, His own masterpiece, because it is He who has begun the work, continued the work, and finished the work that He rewards. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Father, we thank You for Your grace and patience with us. We thank You, Father, for Your hand of discipline that trains us, that we might be partakers of your holiness. We thank you for the cross work of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that this is your work and we can rest in your work even as we strive for that holiness without which no one will see you. Lord, even as you have promised to conform us to the image of Christ, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many glorious brethren. We ask this in his name. Amen.